And we'll just think about servants a minute. Servants are kind of a thing of a bygone age, aren't they? Unless you're royalty or nearing royalty, very close to it. There are still remnants, though, aren't there, of kind of servant language around. For example, we have a prime minister. Minister being the word for a servant, don't we? And we have cabinet ministers, a minister for education, a ministry of defence. A minister is a servant. And we have civil servants, things like that. So the language of serving is still kind of ingrained into these kind of public offices. Although we're pretty sceptical, aren't we, about them. Just listen to some lyrics that I came across this week. I know you always like this, I do. Public servant number one sits in Whitehall, is waited on. Do they know something we don't know? Public servant number two sits in Whitehall with nothing to do. Do they know something we don't know? Chief of staff in a big black car, buying arms for his jungle war. Does he know something that we don't know? Take your money again and again. Are you working for you? Are we working for them? Do they know something we don't know? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. And you get the picture, we don't know. And that's the idea, isn't it? We're kind of slightly sceptical of public servants. Now, who are you really working for? Kind of thing. Well, Paul views himself as a servant, but not that kind of servant. He even calls himself a slave for the Lord. Have a look in verse 19. I served the Lord. Literally, kind of, well, it's a word which could mean slaving. I slaving for the Lord, serving the Lord. And in verse 24, he says, if we thought about this already, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task or the service that the Lord Jesus has given me. Paul views himself as a servant. And our passage today is basically a talk that Paul gives to some other church leaders, or asks them, should we say, gives to his, I don't know. Paul's talking to church leaders, and we might be tempted to think, well, you know, that's great for you and for Johnny, who's my fellow elder. Maybe we can just relax and for half an hour and just like let it wash over us. But, you know, although Paul is speaking to church leaders, Luke is writing what Paul said to church leaders for us. We've seen that time and time again, haven't we? Our theme sentence for the whole of Acts is something like Jesus at work in the world. And Luke is writing these things to assure the church that Jesus is working today through his servants. And Paul, elsewhere in his letters, stresses that to follow Jesus is to serve Jesus. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you're someone who claims to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are truly a servant of his. And therefore, there's much we can learn this morning about what it looks like to serve and persevere in serving Jesus. Let's have a think about our first point, really, that serving the Lord looks like. And we'll see that it looks like having zeal, even in the midst of personal trial, particularly thinking about verses 13 to 21. Let's think about Paul's zeal. I don't know whether when you were reading through verses 13 to 16, you wondered why is Luke giving us this? It sounds a bit like a travelogue, doesn't it? We went here and went there and, you know, he met us 3 days later and then we went here. What's the point of that? I mean, Luke has no problem in missing out whole sections of how we got to places. And so why is that here? That's my question when I'm reading this. And what I think it does is it shows us something about the sense of zeal, of determination of Paul. You know, what was driving him? You pick that up, don't you, as you read it. Let me read it to you and just think about that. Think about the references to, you know, the day and the next day. So we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement, because he was going there on foot. I'd love to give you an explanation as to why he decided to go on foot rather than joining the boat. There are lots of, you can imagine the amount of ideas that people come up with. We'll talk about that in a minute. I don't have a definitive one, I'm afraid. But anyway, just let's carry on reading. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. And then the next day, we set off from there and arrived at Chios. The day after, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. You see, here I think, as I'm reading that, here's a man on a mission, right? He's got something in his sights, and he's going after it. Verse 22 reminds us that he was compelled by the Spirit and on his way to Jerusalem. Somehow he'd discerned by the Holy Spirit that that's where he was to go, and he was a man on a mission, zealous to carry out the work that the Lord had for him to do. Now, perhaps, as I've said, you're wondering why Paul decided to go on foot to Assos rather than sail with the others. I'm not quite sure. Apparently, to sail from Troas to Assos, you had to go round, like, I guess it's like a foot or something, as in it's like a cape, I guess you'd call it, like a heel of a, and it's much quicker actually just to go on foot from Troas to Assos. And perhaps then this, you know, just kind of links into what I've said, that, you know, he was on a journey, he didn't want to take a journey that was like longer, he wanted to go straight there, you know, so maybe that was to do with it. But anyway, you pick up this idea that Paul was a man on a mission. Perhaps you've seen, if you're a dog lover, you've seen a dog running after a stick, or a ball actually. You're not allowed to throw sticks nowadays, are you, for dogs? Or maybe you've seen like a bird of prey, you know, hovering over a spot in a field by the side of the road as they're driving past. Their eye is fixed, and they know what they're going to do, and then it zooms down and nabs the mouse or the ball or whatever it is that it's going for. Or maybe you've seen a striker in a football game, you know, who's kind of got the ball in the box. You know what they're going to do. They've got one thing on their mind, that is scoring the goal. They are zealous. Interestingly, some of you know I did German. The word Ziel in German is the word for goal, right? For aim. For, you know, this is what I'm going to. And I'm not sure if it's linked, but anyway, this is that idea. He's got his eye on the ball. He's got an aim, and he's headed towards it. He's zealous. Paul is zealous. But he's zealous. His zeal for the Lord's work is in the midst of personal trial. He calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus on the coast where the boats landed, and he begins his speech to them in verse 18. Now, as we look at this speech, we can kind of divide it up by who knows what. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, he starts off in verse 18 with what they know, specifically what they know about Paul and the way he served the Lord. And then in verse 22, he tells them what he knows and what he doesn't know about himself. Verse 25, he tells them what he knows again, but about them and their future. And finally, in verse 34, he reminds them of what they know about him. So it's all about who knows what, this speech, really. So what do they know about Paul? Verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. What did it look like for Paul to serve the Lord? Three words. Humility, tears, opposition. Humility, tears, and opposition. It doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? It doesn't sound like kind of like the glamour of what it looks like to be kind of serving the Lord. But that's what it takes. Now, we've been going through Acts, and we read through chapter 19. And one thing that's striking about Paul's reflection of his time in Ephesus is what he doesn't mention. See, when we were in Ephesus, as we were looking at Ephesus, we saw massive power, didn't we? Remember verse 11? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to those who were ill. And their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So that was power, wasn't it? And we saw, remember this public, all these kind of old magicians came and piled £3 million worth of books and started a huge bonfire in the middle of Ephesus. That's a sign of power, isn't it? That's a success story, isn't it? And then we're told of Paul's escape from that riot, that theatre full of people shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and yet Paul escapes miraculously. But you know, Paul doesn't mention any of those things. His reflection is different. See, those events, whilst they were remarkable, were also extraordinary, i.e. not ordinary. Those were not the marks of ordinary service of God. What are the things that are the ordinary marks of serving the Lord? Humility, tears, opposition. So we've read all the way through, and we from chapter 13, he was opposed by Jews in Pisidian Antioch. In chapter 14, he was opposed in Iconium. In chapter 14 again, and he was opposed in Lystra. He was opposed in Thessalonica and Berea in chapter 17. He was opposed in Corinth in chapter 18. He was opposed in Ephesus in chapter 19. And these plots, this opposition tested Paul, and he was driven to tears and humility. Well, I wonder whether you can say that of yourself. Does the service, the serving the Lord, actually bring you humility? Does it bring tears to your eyes? And even in the midst, and does it bring opposition? See, I think this is a comforting picture for us, isn't it? Shouldn't this be a comfort to us who are serving the Lord and who feel like it's hard work? Who feel actually brought to our knees? Who feel completely humbled? Who feel driven to tears? Who feel the opposition? This is normal. This is normal service of the Lord. So be comforted, be encouraged. Working for the Lord is hardly likely to bring cause for pride. If it does bring you pride, you're not actually doing it for the Lord. It's unlikely to make you popular. In fact, it's bound to make you unpopular. It's unlikely to make you famous. You probably won't make a name for yourself following the Lord. I went to a church once whilst on holiday. It's a well-known church, actually, in America. And the central message of the meeting was this. When you become a Christian, God doesn't change your dreams. In some way, he makes your dreams happen. So this guy, he was speaking before he became a Christian. He'd always wanted to influence people. He'd always wanted to be in a position of influence. And here he was, in charge of this mega church. Now, God didn't change his dream. He brought it about and used it for his purposes. But, you know, I can't imagine Paul saying that. Can you? I can't imagine Paul saying anything like that. I can imagine Paul saying following Jesus means dying to self. That's what it means. Serving the Lord is marked by humility. It's marked by tears, and it's marked by opposition. I wonder whether this is our experience. It probably ought to be, and we shouldn't be surprised if it is. Third thing I want to note about what it looks like to serve the Lord is that Paul's zeal, even in the midst of trial, was a desire, basically, to bring people to repentance to God and to faith in Jesus. Let's look at verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Notice what Paul's work was. Verse 20, to preach, to teach. Verse 21, to declare. Verse 24, to testify. Verse 27, he proclaims. You know, there's lots of different words, lots of different ways he's doing this work. And he's doing it publicly, and he's doing it from house to house. Publicly, we saw him in the synagogues. Yeah, time and again, that was his habit, to go to the synagogue. After that, he was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years, publicly teaching from the front. But he also taught in homes, perhaps like he did in Corinth in chapter 18. You can look at that later if you like. Or in Philippa, remember Lydia's house? He went there and taught there, and that's where the church met. In various ways, in various contexts, to all people, Greeks and Jews, great variety. But one thing that didn't change was the essential message. Listen to what he says in Acts 19, verse 10. When he was in Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's not that he had like lots, you know, like had a kind of a pocket full of words of the Lord. And, you know, depending on the context, he kind of whip out that one or whip out that one. I mean, obviously he was contextualizing the message, I imagine. But the point was, the essential message is the same. Repentance is required and faith in the Lord Jesus. Repentance means turning towards God. Repentance towards God is required because sin against God is our problem. But faith in Jesus is required because Jesus is God's only means of dealing with our sin problem. Perhaps we could think of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. You can't just have a coin with heads on it unless you've made it yourself. Every coin has heads and tails. You can't have real faith in Jesus without repentance. And you can't have true repentance without faith in Jesus. Repentance and faith. So this is the work that the Lord gave Paul to do. And it's also the work that he carries out with zeal, despite much opposition. But this isn't just a job that God gave Paul to do. When Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 11, he writes to the Christians in Rome there, saying this, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." That's what it looks like to be faithful in serving the Lord with tears, amidst opposition, and with great humility. At this point, the older, or the Emmanuel Junior, is going to go out with Jane to think about what we've thought about already and to look at the next part too as we move on as well. So we might ask, what was it that enabled Paul to continue serving the Lord when his serving the Lord had caused so much testing and so much tears and so much humility? What is it? What was driving him to do this in a faithful way? Well, that's what we'll move on to now, you see. We'll look at what serving the Lord is driven by. And I want to suggest three things that Paul teaches us here. He has a right view of God, a right view of himself, and a right view of other people. Looking particularly at verses 22 to 31. See, we move on in Paul's speech from what they know about Paul to what Paul knows and doesn't know about himself. Before we read that again, though, let me just ask you a question. Say someone comes up to you and you're having this kind of conversation with them. Maybe they're crying and they're having a hard time. And they say to you, "My life is worth nothing to me." I wonder how you would counsel them. What do you need to say to them? What would you want them to hear? See, I think these words are shocking, really. Well, listen to what Paul says. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." See, I reckon I'd be pretty worried if someone came up to me and said, "I consider my life worth nothing." We don't want to be saying, no, your life is precious to God. You know, life is a gift. God made you. God values you. He died for you. He's got a purpose for your life, even if you can't see it. You know, things like that. But Paul's words aren't the self-despairing words, are they? They're not saying, you know, my life, I can't, you know, life isn't worth living anymore. I just can't, I give up. He's not saying that. He's saying my life has a new purpose. He's saying it matters very little to me whether I'm in prison or out of it. It matters very little to me what happens to me in my life, whether I fulfill all my world's dreams or not, as long as I can finish the job that Jesus has given me. Well, what's the key to this perspective, I think, is those three things I mentioned, a right view of God or Jesus, a right view of ourselves, and a right view of other people. Verse 19, we saw that he says his work, I served the Lord. And verse 24 we thought about as well. He wants to complete the task or the service or the ministry that the Lord has given him. Now, I don't know if you're like me. If you're a man, you probably are like me. We like getting the job done, right? So, I don't know. I get up in the morning and I love the fact that I can tick off things on my to-do list at like 9:05, perhaps. Maybe even writing things down on my to-do list I've already done, because it just makes me great. I can do that, I tick that off, and it's a whole weight on my shoulders when I know I can't tick off something, and you kind of stuff like that. So that's kind of the thing. I love getting a job done. Perhaps it's not like that for you, I don't know. But you know, maybe you love kind of, you know, doing that job that your wife's always been asking you to do for a while. Maybe it's a shelf, and there's pleasure, you know, in getting it right, in putting it up and getting it right and making it level or otherwise. And it means a lot to get the approval, doesn't it, of that person that you're doing it for. See, I think that's something certainly that I resonate with. Or perhaps you're an athlete and you love the end of the race. I often, I don't particularly like running, I have to say. But some people tell me that the feeling you get after finishing the race makes it worth starting. You know, I never really got that, apart from the 100 metres. I couldn't do any more than that. But, 5,000 metres, it's worth it because, you know, the feeling you get when you finished it. Well, those are the images that Paul is using. See, Paul is motivated by knowing he's in the race. He wants to finish the race. I don't get that, but completing the task, I get, you know. I want to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. You know, we get a bit worried, don't we, when people are, you know, seem a bit obsessive about things. Well, Paul is well on obsessive, isn't he? He wants to do nothing else. There's nothing else. His life is worth nothing. He has one aim. There's no other aim he has. His aim, his only aim, is to finish the task that the Lord Jesus has given us. You know, it's not that he finds the time to squeeze it in here or there. It's not that, you know, he kind of like really struggles to give it the time he needs to. No, it's his only aim. He doesn't fit the Lord around all his other commitments. His only aim is to be a servant of the Lord. Whatever he's doing, his only aim is to testify to the good news of God's grace. Well, I don't know. I just find that very intensely challenging, don't you? Is that how you view your life, when you get up in the morning, when you think about all the things you've got to do, what is it that you want to get to at the end of the day? Is this it? Do you want to get to the end of the day and say, I've served the Lord today. I've finished the race, or this leg of it, this day's race. I've done the task that he's asked me to do. Is that what motivates you? I think it should motivate us all, shouldn't it? To live our lives for the Lord Jesus, testifying to him. Secondly, is that he sees not only that Jesus is Lord, he sees himself as a servant or even a slave, as I thought already in verse 19. Paul's committed, it says, to teaching you the whole will of God, and this is something that they're to copy as well. Excuse me. There we go, sorry. There now. So, servant, God is Jesus is the Lord, and he views himself as a servant. And this is the flip side, isn't it? If Jesus is your Lord, then you are his servant. if you're serving him, then you serve your Lord. We all serve something. We all serve whatever is our Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, then you are his servant. Paul says, as we thought, I consider my life worth nothing, not in a hopeless sense, not that his life is not worth living, but that his life preferences are not the driving factor in his life. His willing to face danger to his life means is because he's on task for Jesus. Bon Jovi said this, it's my life, it's now or never, I ain't gonna live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. It's my life. My heart is like an open highway. Like Frankie said, I did it my way. I just want to live life while I'm alive. It's my life. There you go. And that's a long time ago, by the way. And it's not any better. That's what the world is saying. That's what everyone around us is saying. It's your life. Live it. That's what life is for. That's not what Paul says. Somewhere else, Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought at a price. You've been bought. You're not your own. Our culture encourages us to think of us as having a life that belongs to us. We choose what to do with it. We make our own success. We make our own way. We do what is best for us. But actually, if you're a follower of Jesus, if he's your master, if you're his servant, your life is not your own. You are his. You've been bought at a price. I wonder what success would look like in your life. How do you know if you've had a good day? How would you know if you've had a good day? Would a good day be that you've served the Lord today with all your heart, with everything you've got? If you give it your best shot today in serving Jesus, is our only aim to complete the task given us? Well, thirdly, we've seen how he views the Lord. He's seen how he views himself. But here's how he views other people. He views God's people as God's precious blood-bought flock. Look at verse 25. Paul continues with what he knows, this time what he knows about them. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So he views God's people as God's precious blood-bought flock. That's what kept Paul going, and that's what he's encouraging the leaders of the Ephesian church to have in view to keep them going too. God's people, you, me, we all together, are precious blood-bought people. Of course, it's the blood of Jesus, isn't it? His death on the cross by which God bought his church. He redeemed his church. Jesus' death was the price that God paid to redeem and to buy his people. And this is the knowledge that the Ephesian leaders need to do their work. And we would be wise to adopt that, wouldn't we? Even though not many of us are elders or pastors. There's two of us, actually, officially, in our church. But these are not just words for Johnny and I, although they are words for Johnny and I. Johnny and me, they are words for us. But they're words for us all, aren't they? We need to have this view of God's people as God's blood-bought flock. As you relate to someone you're sat next to after the meeting and talking to on the phone during the week, you're relating to someone who's part of God's blood-bought people. Shouldn't that transform our relationships with one another? Incidentally, this is one of those passages where this kind of office, as we might call it, of elder and pastor and overseer are all brought together in what seems to be one person. This is a speech to the elders in verse 17. Verse 28, he calls them overseers. And verse 28, he tells them to shepherd or to pastor. And that's why we and Emmanuel and our kind of church tradition, I guess, views the office of elder, pastor, overseer as one role, perhaps seen from slightly different angles, but basically one role. And that is the job of, that's my job, that's Johnny's job too. How are we to do the work? Well, firstly, interestingly, verse 28, by keeping watch over themselves. This is how pastors, teachers, elders, and regular church members, actually, this is how we can best bless God's people. Keep watch over yourself. Keep watch over ourselves. This is why it's important for us to be praying. I'd covet your prayers for me personally, for my life and for Johnny, because not because we're more special, but because it's our job to keep watch, and we can only keep watch over you if we keep and watch over ourselves. Please pray for us that we would keep watch over our own lives. When things go wrong in churches, they can normally be traced back to someone who failed to keep watch over themselves. Please do pray for ourselves. Pray for yourselves that you would keep watch over yourselves too. Now, Paul, in writing these things, is not just telling them these things to ease his own conscience. It can seem a bit like that, can't it? You know, I've done my job. I'm not guilty of any of your blood. You know, but actually, what he's doing is he wants that to be their attitude, to be so committed to working out, to continue serving the Lord amongst them, that they can say the same too. So finally, how to continue serving the Lord? How is the work of the Lord to carry on? How is the work of Paul to carry on in Ephesus, the work of the Lord through Paul, carry on in Ephesus through the Ephesian leaders? How is the work of the Lord going to continue on in our day, in our place too? Well, look at particularly verses 29 to 38. See, there's something else that he knows. I know that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And here we see that the job of church leaders is not only feeding up sheep, but beating off wolves. Feeding sheep and beating wolves. That's the job. That's our job. How are we going to do that? Well, let me just suggest three things really briefly. Firstly is keep it true. Keep it true. See, Paul's commitment to teaching them the whole will of God is something there to copy. Opposition will come from those who distort the truth. And the antidote there is to teach the truth, right? If you're going to stand against people who distort the truth, we've got to be people who teach the truth. We've got to keep it true. Look at verse 32. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's only sticking to him and the word of his grace, the good news of his grace, it's called elsewhere. It's called the kingdom, the preaching the kingdom. This idea of repentance and faith, that gospel, that good news is the only thing that can build us up. It's the only thing that can give us an inheritance. And that's why we must keep on week after week teaching the true gospel and speaking words that are true to one another. We've got to keep it true, keep it faithful. But secondly, we've got to keep it consistent, by which I mean their lives have got to be consistent with what they're saying. God's word has to be not only spoken, but shaping their lives. Look at verse 33. He talks again about how he was among them, how he worked hard to make sure he and his companions could survive in order to preach the gospel there. He said, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we wonder why he's kind of gone back to himself and his own attitude among them. And I imagine it's because in leadership there's always a danger to abuse it, isn't there? There's always a danger of abusing positions of leadership, of living off other people rather than actually serving them. And Paul, by his very life, chosen not to do that. He worked hard among them. He didn't want to live off their generosity. He wanted to be a hard worker, making tents, wearing aprons and handkerchiefs that then got sent off to heal people. But, you know, he wanted to be working with all these things in order not to become a burden, not to siphon all the, you know, the money out of the kind of Ephesian church coffers, if you like. His life was a model in that way, and he was saying, you should be doing the same. But why, you know, what is it that's moulded him, what's shaped him? Well, it's the words of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? See, Jesus is at work in the world through his servants. The Lord Jesus, the word said, is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, it's important that Johnny and I are leaders in generosity, and I can say this because he's not here, that Johnny and Claire are really, really generous towards us financially, and that's really, really good of them, and it's great. And we try and be as transparent as possible in our dealings financially. I hope you can see that. But it's great that the people who are leading the church are not sucking it all out, but actually are working hard, and that's really, really important. We need to keep it true. We need to keep it consistent, and finally, we need to keep it real. I'm talking about love. You know, you can't miss it, can you? Verses 36 to 38. You know, verse 36, their affection for Paul is striking, isn't it? Let's read it. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. You see, some people make Paul out to be a kind of hard, kind of slightly unfeeling, uncompromising, you know, guy who really doesn't care about the people. But actually, it's not true, is it? We know he's full of love for the people, but the people are full of love for him. So they love Paul. They love him. They embraced him. They wept. And the most distressing thing was the thought they might not see him ever again. But you know something? Their love for Paul wasn't enough. You know, Paul would never see them again. But they needed love for one another that was rooted in a love for the Lord Jesus and his gospel. How do we know that? Well, about 5 years later, Paul, a prisoner in Rome, wrote to the Ephesians. The last words that he wrote were these: grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Now, it's a slightly bizarre thing to write at the end of that letter. I mean, it's, you know, a great thing to write, obviously. But it doesn't, you know, you kind of think, well, why has he written that? Well, presumably because they were in danger of losing their love. Of losing their love for the Lord Jesus. This is confirmed a bit later by the Apostle John. He writes to the church. You can read it in Revelation. And he writes them words from Jesus. This is what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, where Paul is now being hugged and kissed. He says, you have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If you go to Ephesus today, you won't see a lot. You certainly won't see a church. Not obviously that I can find anyway from the internet. Not that I've been there to look, but you know, it's a largely Muslim place, isn't it? There's lots of religious activity around. None of it's glorifying the Lord Jesus. None of it's out of a love for the Lord Jesus. See, there's a warning for us here, isn't there? No, we can't let our love for the Lord Jesus wane. We can't let our love for the gospel wane. We can't let our love for one another be rooted in anything else than a love for the Lord Jesus and the gospel he proclaims. If we're going to serve the Lord, we need a zeal that outdoes personal trial. We need a right view of Jesus, a right view of ourselves, a right view of other people. And we need to continue the work of the Lord with truth, with consistency, and with love. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these challenging verses. Father, we thank you for this example of the ministry of Paul and his own reflection on what you did through him, in him and through him, and your revelation to him of the challenges ahead and what would be needed to stay faithful to the Lord. And Father, we want to pray you'd help us to learn the lessons. We pray, Father, you'd help us to be people who have genuine love for one another that's rooted in a love for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to pass on that love to those who are coming behind us, for our children and the next generation. Father, we want to pray that you would help us, despite hardships, to be willing to serve the Lord Jesus, knowing that actually serving him is like coming and finishing a race and gaining a prize that makes the race worth it, of completing a task and of pleasing the Lord Jesus. We pray that pleasing him would be our greatest aim and motivation in our life. Lord, we pray that that would help us as we seek to serve you. Lord, help us to be willing to be humbled, Father, to be opposed, and to be shedding many tears in the service of the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things, Father, for our own good, for the growth of your church, but Father, ultimately for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen.